Greetings to all this morning in the name of Jesus. Very good to see all of you gathered together here this morning, and how God has already spoken to our hearts and inspired us in numerous things that have come our way. We thank God for that. As usual, they seem to blend together with from one to the other and onto that commonality that you've been talking about and the common ground that we have. I such an appreciation for Romans chapter 16 also over the years to see the appreciation that Paul had for those who labored with him in the Lord in such an intimate way. As Brother Don said, it seems to be a difficulty for him to take his leave and to move on there with all the things that had taken place there and the good relationship and fellowship that that they seem to have experienced there. This morning, I would like to turn to Psalms chapter 2 for a message. Psalms chapter 2. I want you to remember that Psalms chapter 1 is an outstanding psalm that I think most of us know its location when we hear these words being quoted. And there's certainly a blessing there upon the godly, and they are told there to keep a life of separation, and then how the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Then in chapter 2, he begins to speak to the world as a whole, I believe, and specifically mentions the heathen and the people and the kings of the earth, and speaks a chapter there to them, only coming to the end there and giving admonition to all men. I believe this chapter is written specifically to the overview of the great purposes of eternal purposes of God in all of creation. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? A vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now at the beginning, before I go into the verse by verse or subject by subject exegesis of this great passage, I felt it necessary to explain when we look at a picture this big on some of the necessary understanding that we should have in the relationship between the church and the state. God rules, as we have said many times, through two kingdoms. The first one is God's kingdom, or Christ's kingdom, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ. If we can put that off to one side here, that is the kingdom of God that is ruled by the Spirit of God in the heart of man, down in the inward part of a man, with the rules and laws of God written in his heart. Number two, though, then we have the world kingdoms through the instrumentality of civil government. The first applies to matters spiritual and affects all who acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ. The second, however, applies to matters temporal and is designed as the organization through which lawlessness and violence are restrained and the people protected in their sacred rights. I'll probably not take the time to go specifically to Romans chapter 13 and read a number of verses there, but I'd like to give some quotes here from various scriptures in the New Testament that bring that same concept to bear upon us. So we have the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, or the kingdom of the church, where man is ruled from the heart and from the inside by God dwelling in the heart of man. And then we have the civil government also being an instrumentality of righteousness and the people being protected, as it says here, as I quoted from by their sacred rights, or actually, further than that, that they have the authority from God to execute evil and wrath upon them that do evil. And so, bring about a people that can live an upright and a godly life in a respectable manner in this world. Other than that, we know the chaos of the heathen who reject all that, as he talks here about the heathen raging and all that, and the society begins to disintegrate and to fall apart. And hundreds of them have disintegrated and are no more today because they have not regarded this truth. Subjects of the heavenly kingdom are commanded to be subject to rulers of the world kingdoms. We are commanded in the New Testament to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's in Luke 20, verse 25. To be subject unto the higher powers in Romans 13, 1. To be subject to principalities and to obey magistrates in Titus 3:1. The power of government, we are told, is a minister of God to thee for good in Romans 13:4. We are therefore commanded to be submissive to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake in 1 Peter 2:13-16. All who are loyal citizens in the kingdom of God are obedient to this command to be subject to earthly rulers. For this reason, Christians are the most law-abiding people on earth, no matter what form of government they live under, no matter how distasteful and unjust the laws may be. Though the conditions imposed by governments may seem difficult at times or hard, the Christian understands that all things work together for good to them that love God, and therefore bears his lot with patience and hope. And it's very interesting to just think a little bit of Daniel and the three Hebrew children and Joseph in the land of Egypt, and how those were totally heathen nations, and how God used them in a marvelous way to testify of the great things of God and the power of God to the point where those kings bowed their heart and wanted to initiate a worship to none other but the God of Daniel, or the God of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there are probably many other examples. So not always is it that way. Sometimes the kingdoms of this world will persecute the kingdoms of the church and the kingdoms of the Holy Ghost in the Christian. And so we have to take that, like I said, with patience and understand that that is the way it's going to be. Now, where a lot of people go wrong is that they think, at least in my conversations with people, that if a president or a king or a government submits itself to some of the counsels of God, it may mean that he's a Christian. And I don't see it that way at all. I'm not saying that it is totally impossible in all cases, never anyone to be in those offices to be a Christian for the most part. I do not believe yet you will see that happen. For the most part, if they are in that civil government and have to do with the governing of unchristian people or the general public, then they will not be able to put the principles and teachings that belong to the church. They cannot implement them. Wherever that has happened, and whenever men have tried that, they only corrupt the church and fill it with sinners, and it doesn't work. But that is a confusing point, and that's why I thought I would bring that out at the beginning here. That is a confusing point to many people. They think if a president honors God and honors his word, that means he may be and fears God. He may be a Christian, and he may be a born-again man, and he may be just and right in the eyes of God as well as any church man. But I see that to be very separated, and I think it very important that we keep those separations clear. The apostles who taught that we should be subject to the powers that be also taught that we should obey God rather than men. They never rebelled, but meekly suffered persecution rather than do the things which they knew the word of God forbade them to do. So radically different, one being the dominion of the Spirit and the other the dominion of the flesh. History furnishes many proofs of the folly of attempting a union of church and state. Wherever Christian people act upon the theory that it is their Christian duty to take hold of the affairs of civil government and run things according to a Christian basis, it results invariably in degradation of the church rather than the uplift of nations. The gospel of Christ is not intended as a machinery to govern an unregenerate world. Even though we're going to see here that kings do well to walk in the fear of God, and presidents do well to honor God's truth and God's principles of honesty and integrity and uprightness and have a due respect to that. And we want to honor one of the great reasons that we have been able to live in the United States of America is because of that. Not because it's a Christian nation, not because it's men or its leaders have been born again men, but rather the fact that they had the fear of God in them to a degree, many of them. And they feared sin and corruption and moved with rules and laws to negate it and to control it and to punish it, and gave liberty to the good and the right. Romans 13 says, he is a minister unto thee for good. And truly we have found that to be true. Many nations have not had that, and they have only persecuted and harassed the church and the Christians for many years and caused great difficulty for the church to exist there. Now, I want to say that what I'd like to do here this morning, I realize we could fill our time much with examples in Scripture. But if you'll allow me to, I've just become a student a little more of world history. I
came to one of the book sales here a few years ago, here in the auditorium or out here in the hallway, and I only had an eighth grade education, and I never knew much of the details of a European history. I was never taught it in school. And so I picked a lot of it up here and there, and I knew who some of these men were, you know, by reading various stories, historical stories, and I loved history. But a few years ago, I picked up a homeschool, a pretty good book on world history. And I have enjoyed to open that book and to look at those incidents there that are given one after the other, especially as it has to do with European history. As the borders just moved back and forth between France and Germany and England and Holland and Austria and Switzerland and then Poland and, you know, Bohemia and all those different countries and back and forth and back and forth, and to see how God ruled and yet, as he says, I think in one place in the Old Testament, that he's able and does put bits in their mouth and hold them back when he's had enough of what they are doing. And we know that even in our own day, in the case with the Second World War and the First World War likewise, but especially with Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito, or whatever his name was, the emperor from China, I think that's right. And then later with Stalin, Lenin and Stalin and the Bolshevik Revolution and its expansion that lasted for 70 years and its ruthlessness to the church and to the Christian, and how God rules sovereignty over the affairs of men. And this scripture, this passage here in Psalms chapter 2 comes to bear in all of that. We have to look at it as the eternal purposes of God in all of these things. And may I just be able to give a few of those. But I had to think of the case with Sennacherib, you know, in the Old Testament. There are a few that just stood out to me in my mind as I looked at these verses, you know, that I think it was Sennacherib that came down in Hezekiah's day when Hezekiah was cleaning up the nation and getting back to God, and they had a revival there. And Sennacherib came and blasphemed the name of the Lord with 180,000 men and challenged them, you know, to not listen to their God and think their God would be able to deliver them. And you know the story, I think most of you, without going into great detail, that he spread the letter before the Lord and prayed to God, and 180 men fell dead that night, and Sennacherib crippled his way back, and he was so despised that I think his sons even put him to death, wasn't it? Or I know he got put to death in the temple of his idols, and everything came to naught. And that causes the heart of man, in a sense, also to rejoice at the truth and righteousness to be exonerated and to be proliferated there and expand in those days. And on a personal level, we see that anyway in nation after nation after nation that happened to. We saw the Herods to rise up and to kill the babies, you know, and to collaborate together with Pilate, which we may, if we have time, go into Acts chapter 4, which is a fulfillment of this, where this scripture in Psalms 2 is actually re-quoted there as coming into fulfillment when Herod and Pilate and the Jews, very, very different people, collaborated together and put their minds together, as the scripture says here. They have taken counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. And they did that to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they didn't know, of course, is again that they were fulfilling the eternal purpose of God, and that was in God's will. But for them, it was woe unto them. It was better that they would have never been born than to participate in what they did there. Then I also had to think of, even on an individual level, how this bears upon us, you know, in the case with the prodigal son. You know, you have him likewise who shake off the bands of his father and the submission to him and the control that he had in his home and ask for his money and ask for the inheritance and I want to be free and go do my own thing. And well, that lasted until the money got all and he ended up in the pig pen with not enough to eat even there. And he decided to turn and go home and, as we would say here in Lancaster County, with his tail between his legs, embarrassed and humiliated and humbled, and there make an appeal to be the servant of his father, where he noticed that he had plenty to eat and his servants had plenty to eat. But you know the story how he was instead received with open arms and put on a robe and a ring on his finger and accepted and adopted back into the family as a son who was lost and is found. And is a beautiful type of salvation through Jesus Christ when we have strayed from God and come back to Him. But now let us go to this chapter here. And I just want to share some of these things that I have gleaned. Why do the heathen rage is a question mark, first of all. And we have three kinds of people mentioned here. The first one is the heathen, and then we have the people, and then we have the kings of the earth. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, if we go back just for a moment in memory to the very foundation of this problem, and the problem happened in the heavens when Satan rebelled against God, and he wanted to shake off the cords and the bands of God from his life, and wanted to rule his own life and do his own thing, and persuaded a large group of the angels to go with him. Many think about a third of them that went with him and became his servants or his demons or his cohorts or whatever. And so that is where the whole thing started. And in the fall of man, back in the Garden of Eden, we believe this problem became an inherent problem for all mankind. They inherited this thing through the sinful nature in which man in himself despises any kind of submission or any kind of control. He wants to rule his own life, and they come to hate the bands and the cords that are upon him in life. And they do not know that many times that results in destruction and misery. As I heard a testimony of a young man who was a grade A student and an athlete in the junior high school and was such a bright student, had a bright future. But you know, these things get into a young boy and a young girl too sometimes, and they want this kind of a life. The old nature cries for it. And they'll try to throw off the bands and throw off the cords of life and do their own thing. And then he was described at the end when he appeared with glue all over his hands and glue over his face. And he was a total decrepit mess, which he had yielded himself to drugs and to alcohol and all kinds of other debauchery, and was a total wreck and a total ruin. And this is what happens to mankind. This is what happens to nations. This is what happens to churches and any of those that go down this road. And therefore, it is my appeal that we seek the face of God this morning, even as a church, that we could be totally and completely revived in these areas and voluntarily submit ourselves unto the will of God with the laws of God written in our heart, and so walk in Him. It's a vain thing, the Bible says here, for the heathen to rage. You know, I'd like to speak about the man Diocletian, one of the men in the Roman Empire and many other with him. He was one of the worst emperors to fight against the Christian. And history would tell us, I actually saw a picture in that book of a medal or a, I'm not sure it was supposed to be a coin that was used for exchange. It seems like it was a coin, but at least a medal that was struck by Diocletian, which still remains, bearing the inscription, "The name of Christians being extinguished." And in Spain, two monumental pillars were raised on which were written, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. He had that stamped in his day when he was Emperor of Rome. Now just listen to some of the things that happened. Diocletian, for having adopted Galerius in the East, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. I think this is also written on these pillars. For having extended the worship of the gods, as a modern writer has clearly observed. We have here a monument raised by paganism over the grave of its vanquished foe. But in this, the people imagine the vain things, so far from being deceased. Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph. Neither in Spain nor elsewhere can be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not for the living to have a tomb. God is so blessed and so moved in his sovereign way that man after man after man through these 2,000 years of history have tried to extinguish Christianity, have tried to burn all the Bibles and confiscate everything that was there and destroy them, only for God to move in a mighty way and allow the printing press to be developed and the Bible being brought into the hands of the common people, of which it is to this day more so than it ever has been in history. And that has increased, even though we do not see men to regard that like they should, yet as far as the Word of God being in our midst, it is a great, great blessing and is in many, many languages and still today being translated into new languages of which it never was before. Why do the heathen rage? Herod the fox plotted against Christ to hinder the course of his ministry and mediatorship, but he could not perform his enterprise. Their hands simply could not perform it. And the Bible says here, and I can imagine when Diocletian made that coin or stamped that thing and to say about the end of Christianity, or those things were written in those pillars, that God just had to chuckle a little bit as he knew what his eternal plans were and he knew what his eternal purposes were for the Word of God and for the spreading of the gospel across the world. And he saw this little fellow down there, you know, trying to declare that he's going to finish the work before he dies. It is easy for God to destroy his foes. Behold Pharaoh, his wise men, his hosts, and his horses, plowing and plunging and sinking like lead into the Red Sea. You remember when Moses and Aaron appeared to him first, and he reminds me of how he was sitting on his throne and he listened to these fellows and making the appeal that they wanted to serve their God and go out into the wilderness and do sacrifices. And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And he scoffed at him like that. But not very long after that, like I said, the wheels came off his chariots as he plunged down into the Red Sea after the children of Israel, and the walls of water came crashing down upon him and his army, and every man was destroyed, including the horses, I believe. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and other high in office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocities, cruelty, One was slain by his own son. This is 30 different Roman emperors or governors of provinces. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of the physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five of them were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up the clotted blood that was coming out of him and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And there are many other examples like that. In the history book there, I was so intrigued with some of the battles there of Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte, the great emperor, historical emperor of the country of France there, who won so many battles and was so good at it and is known as being one of the great warriors of history. And he just, every battle nearly that he faced, he won and expanded France's kingdom all over Europe. And it looked like he was again going to become a leader of the world. But one day he decided to go into Russia. This is before his end battle, but he went into Russia and he wanted to head for Moscow, and he gathered his then known or thought to be the Grand Army or his invincible army and headed for Moscow. He miscalculated terribly. He had 10 supply trains supposedly coming up behind him, and they had much better roads in Europe than they had in Russia in those days, and it was in the fall of the year. When the rains come and the roads were extremely muddy and the wagons bogged down and they could not make it through and supply him. And he was moving out ahead, and the Russians, God gave him the wisdom to just retreat and retreat and lured him all the way into Moscow. By that time, winter struck. And when he got to Moscow, the city was empty and the Russians had all fled. And they even turned around yet and burned the city for him so that there was nothing there for him to shelter in and to live in. It began to snow and get cold, Napoleon Bonaparte knew that he had to retreat. And when they got back to one of the main rivers here, the bridges were burned and he couldn't cross over, and he had to build a bridge. And the snow and the cold continued to come down upon him, and the men started to fall. 600,000 men he had, and he returned in humility back to France with less than 100,000 men. Some think only 20 or 30,000 people left. But he wouldn't be stopped, and he continued, although he never had his well-trained army again, and of course met his end in Waterloo some years later after getting another army together which did not have the training and the experience. And so we have the final end. When God has enough of the pride and the greed. You know, a lot of these men, I see them, the whole thing is just being driven by greed and covetousness and wanting to expand their kingdom and steal it away, or land away from other men and other kings and so on.
You suppose God smiled a bit that day after all that pomp and pride and the superiority that he had thought he had against all other men? I would think truly that it was one of those days when God had a smile on his face to see him come to his end like that. Another one that impressed me a lot was King Philip II of Spain. He's the one who tried to overtake, and he was a devout Catholic, and he had the blessing of the Pope on him to do this thing, you know, and he built a lot of ships, about 130 ships there in Spain, and wanted to overtake England for the Pope and for the Catholic religion. And so he started out on his journey with these, 130,000 men, or well over 100,000 men. But he actually had to pick up his army in the Netherlands. At that time, Spain was also conquered the Netherlands, and he wanted to, his army was up there, and he wanted to pick them up and then head across the English Channel. But England came down around them with a lot smaller and more vulnerable ships and blocked him from any retreat. And all at once he realized he was trapped in the English Channel, and the only way out was around the north, around Ireland and Scotland, and come down on the west side of England. In the meantime, the English started to come in from the south and to bombard him in his trapment there. And in haste that he had first tried to overtake England by marriage, trying to marry Elizabeth, and of course she wouldn't have him and rather conspired against him. But then he wanted to do it by brute force, so he picked up his army and in his haste to move up the English Channel or perhaps even to try to land on the mainland of England, he cut many of the ships their anchors off. And already Britain had sunk some of them and continued to chase them and battle them as they went up through the English Channel. But when he rounded the corner of Ireland and up at the top of Great Britain and started coming down the other side, God sent some of the fiercest storms against him. And some of the ships had lost their anchor because they had left in haste by cutting the ropes, and they had no anchor out there in the wild seas, driven with the wind and the fierce storms, and they smashed upon the rocks of Great Britain, and many men were lost. I think he also limped back with a little over 20,000, 30,000, lost over half of his army and a large portion of ships and all of that, and he came back humiliated. And I had to think how that changed the course of history. Even as we were talking a little bit about it last Sunday, you know, I had to say, could it even be, as you realized how he had planned to take England for the Catholic Church and make it a solid Catholic country, that would have, you know, back in the days when that was, when it was in the 17th century, I think, when this happened, could have changed the course of history for William Penn to provide a place here in Pennsylvania for the persecuted Christians of Europe that then came to this country, and perhaps we're standing here today because of it. You know, all these things are in the divine providence of God, and all God has to do is say, it's enough, Philip, you've gone far enough. I'm not going to let England be taken by the Catholics, and because I have something else in mind, and he stopped it dead in its tracks. Many other things like that. One of the most ridiculous things that I heard of, and I realize that history is a bit vague on it, but was the Children's Crusades in France and Germany. And there was two of them, one in France and the other in Germany, where a young boy had a vision that if he could gather a bunch of young men together, just boys, you know, 12 years old, I think he was about 12 years old, they would go and deliver Jerusalem. He had a vision that God told him he would part the waters of the Mediterranean if he goes to southern France, and he would be able to walk across the
the Mediterranean and riding to Jerusalem, deliver it for God from the Muslims. And it's such a sad, sad story. You know, it's a little vague and a little skeptical as to what all transpired, but he gathered about 30,000 young people together and headed down through there, and they didn't have the food and the provisions, and their starvation affected them on the way. And when they got to the Mediterranean wouldn't open up for them. And there they were, deceived and disillusioned and disappointed. And some ships came along and picked them up and offered them to transport them to the Holy Lands, only to take them to Northern Africa and sell them into slavery. And the parents never heard of them for 18 years until some monk who had, or priest who had assisted them or had traveled with them, escaped from his captivity and went back and told the people 18 years later what had happened to them. It's again just a story after story after story like that in human history. And that's the way it is all the way down through history. And it actually is still that way. And here we are today. And that's one of the things that prompted me to take a look at this thing as we understand here we are in our nation today. And the burden on my heart is that this very thing is happening before our eyes. They are again saying, gathering together. They're uniting. Can you imagine when you look at the effect of the United Nations and what that has brought on the world today and how they hamper each other and all that. But they get together for one thing, and that is to throw off the cords of Christ and to throw off the cords of God and the bonds, the bands that are there. And that's how they view it. The idea, just the concept that Jesus Christ must be reckoned with and must be honored, must be respected and feared. And the God of heaven who made the creation and believe in the creation of God, they have chosen to rather believe evolution and to defy the bands of God and to reject them. And here we are today in a nation that has chosen to shift into those thought patterns and into those statements and speeches today. And we tremble. We know it will only be a matter of time till they will reap the consequences of those things likewise. And then I had to think of many other things, almost in all facets of life, that is happening. We look at Hollywood. We look at what they have done in throwing off the bands and cords of God, and the Harry Potter movies and books and that have spread by the countless millions over the world, and movies being made of it to teach witchcraft and the occult to the people, and the whole idea of evil spirits and those kind of things. The evangelicals, or at least the charismatics, have brought to us another Jesus. A Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. And have preached and promoted that one. And everything is love, and there's no judgment, and there's no accountability. And once again, they want that liberty and that freedom that we talked about that Satan wanted back in heaven and was cast out of heaven for it. And part of the old nature, they want that type of liberty and that type of freedom. And they are again casting off the bands and casting off the cords from us. But you know, how close does it come home where people just shudder at the idea of submission to the will and word of God? And the whole concept of obedience to the scripture is today, like I told a man on the phone last night that was talking about that, I said, do you realize what an unpopular subject that you're saying, or what an unpopular statement you're making when you talk about these kind of things? And he was an advocate of obedience to truth and to the scripture. And it's just a spirit in our country, in our society, to break these bands and shake off these cords. And that's, I believe, what is talking about. Just like the heathen kings, it has now come down into the professed Christian church. I look at immorality. I looked at drugs and how our youth are being destroyed by music and all these things. And everywhere they want that liberty and that freedom. Don't tell me what to do. I want to live my life. Just like the boy who was an athlete and well-trained, but when he got into that lifestyle where he said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do and nobody's going to tell me. And that led him down the road until he was sniffing glue, until he was on drugs, until he was deranged and messed up and ruined by the liberties that he had sought for rather than the disciplined life that he had before, which gave him the grade A student reports that he had. Well, the Bible says here that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have him in derision. Now, it's only a matter of time. As we go down through, it says, first he laughs, and then it says he speaks. In verse 5, it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that's what I believe ultimately happened. First, God just says, all right, fellows, if you want to do it, go ahead, and you'll reap the consequences of it. But ultimately, there is a judgment that is going to be upon all men, all mankind, whether it be the individual or nations and kings and princes and presidents, for having cast off the knowledge of God. Like Romans 1 says, they retain not God in their knowledge. What's that verse say in Romans chapter 1? Didn't look it up. I thought I had it memorized. They retain not, anyway, the concept is that they retain not the knowledge of God in their minds. But they were given over to reprobate minds. They didn't want to think about God. They didn't want to face the fact that there's a God out there who rules sovereignly over all the affairs of men. And men try to shake that off and they try to depart from it and go their own way and not give proper fear and trembling, as the Bible says here before it. And the consequences will, it says here, he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that has happened many times before the judgment, but it'll also happen collectively at the end for everyone, as we all stand and must all meet God at one time or another. Then he says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I just love those words, you know. And I believe there are dual fulfillments probably to that. You know, I already see it because, like I said, this scripture was quoted in Acts chapter 4 and the whole matter of the crucifixion of Christ and how Herod and Pilate and the Jews were accused very specifically by Peter and John after they healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were questioned as to by what power they did that, and they were cast in the jail, and then they were brought forth, and Peter, he lifted up his voice and preached that message there in Acts chapter 4, and he laid the responsibility of how they had gathered together and united their hearts together to crucify the Lord at their own feet, and brought that responsibility to them for doing what they have done. Even though it fulfilled the purposes of God in the way it did. Like he said to Judas, it would be better that you had never been born than to betray our Lord. And so there are still consequences though men do that. But then he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And if we look at the spiritual fulfillment of that, we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the spiritual kingdom that came at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God did dwell in the heart of men, and the church was formed and the church was built. And also, he mentions there his holy hill of Zion, and I think this is Mount Zion that we read of in the book of Hebrews toward the end of the book there, New Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, referring to the church and all that. But then I also see in the end, back in Revelation, this whole scripture is again requoted, some of it, when he talks about how he will rule with a rod of iron and that the enemies will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel.
See, let me turn to that in Revelation chapter 19. It says here, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The church will reign. Daniel already had made it so clear back in the prophecy of Daniel when he gave the picture of the image and the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smote the image. And all of the kingdoms fell to the ground and were no more. But that kingdom that he says would be an everlasting kingdom, and all nations shall obey him, he says. And that was established, or will be established in the end during the 1,000-year reign, I think is when it's referring to, when Zion and King Jesus will rule from sea to sea and over all the face of the earth. Then in verse 7 he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Also a fulfillment of Scripture at Christ's baptism. Even though all those people were turned against him, yet he's saying, I will declare the decree. I'm going to say how it's going to be. And never doubt it. You know, we look at the situations in the world and even the things that are happening in our own government. And though it grieves our heart that they must reap the consequences because they have departed from the things of God and they have put aside the cords of God and the bands of God and they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Yeah, is the scripture in Romans 1. Because they did not retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. One of the kings in France that I read about, I think it was, I forget his name now. He was the 14th, Louis the 14th, yes. He had every form of debauchery and vice known to man was taking place in his very palace. Homosexuality, adultery was advocated and practiced freely. There were gambling dens set up in the palace, and that's the way the men lived. And we read of that and many other. Catherine the Great of Russia was a very immoral woman and was known, and books were written concerning her adulterous relationships. And you have men and women who despise the rules of God. And suffer the consequences thereof and lose their kingdom many times early and get so wicked that God has to remove them or others remove them, even their own people, remove them out of their office, declaring them that they are unfit to rule. We have the same thing with the popes. Look at the debauchery of the popes through the Dark Ages and how many of them only ruled over the Catholic Church for months. Or perhaps for a few short years because of their corruption, because of their sin, because of their adultery and their fornication. And God had to remove them, or they died horrible deaths persecuting the Christians. I look at that through the Martyr's Mirror. What happened to some of the emperors in Martyr's Mirror because of their persecution of the Anabaptists? They died deaths that nobody could attend to because of their stench or because of their screaming. Then he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 8 says, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
I just like that so well. You know, he shows how he just laughs and has them in derision for their pride and their arrogance. And then he has his son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to him, ask of me, the Father says, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance. And nothing could ever be truer in two ways, both in the spiritual and in the literal. In the spiritual, he has, through missionary work and through the preaching of the gospel, it has been known and has been heard in the uttermost parts of the earth, and men and women have been converted and have joined the kingdom of God all over the known world, practically at one time or another. The gospel did spread like that. I will declare the decree. I have set my king in my holy hill. He said, I'm going to do things my way. You fellows think you're in charge? You're going to take over the world and do what you want? No wonder he laughs. And it's going to have him in derision. And I'm sure he laughed at Hitler, and he laughed at Stalin, and he laughed at men like that who thought they were going to make a Third Reich and they were going to rule the entire world through German superiority and influence and power. What a joke. God wasn't ready for that. That was not in his program. That was not in his divine purpose and will. And Hitler committed suicide, we are told. And everything came to naught in total chaos and ruin for so much of the country that it took years to get back on their feet. Then he says, ask of me and I will give the utter... I will give the heathen for thine inheritance. And we had that back, I would say, in my understanding of Revelation chapter 20, when a thousand-year reign comes, that he will then be king over all the earth. And he will rule over all the affairs of men, and all nations will have to submit and obey him. And like he says in 19, he will rule them with a rod of iron. So you have a double fulfillment. You have a spiritual fulfillment through mission work and the preaching of the gospel. And then you have the literal fulfillment when Christ becomes king over all the earth. The word laugh is, this word is designed to convey to our minds the idea that the greatest confederacies among kings and peoples and their most extensive and vigorous preparations to defeat his purposes or to injure his servants are in his sight, and altogether insignificant and worthless. He looks upon their poor and puny efforts, not only with uneasiness of or fear, but he laughs at their folly. He laughs at their folly. And then in verse 10, we have three last verses that give counsel to all kings and presidents and princes. And like I said, I think it is very clear that we understand that this is not meaning that they are born again and that they are not our brethren necessarily. But here's a counsel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That word, I think, in Hebrew is translated from the word touch, is another that Strong's would give as a Hebrew word for it equivalent. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, that have a due respect and a due honor, giving God his place in the earth, being sovereign over all the affairs of men. And the only thing we can do for peace and prosperity is to fit into his program, into his plan. Some other scriptures that I would like to quote from here. Psalms 83, verse 4. They have said, come and let us cast them off from being a nation, referring to Israel.
that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. My mind goes to Ahmadinejad, I think is his name, the emperor or the ruler of the country of Iran. And he is saying that very thing. We're going to push him into the Mediterranean. We're going to get rid of Israel one of these days. And he has that as his goal and his plan, and he makes those statements now and again in his speeches of what he's going to do with Israel. And this seems to speak directly to it, although I'm sure that through history there were many people who have said that. But are there still Jews left today? I sure think so. And not only that, but they are again in charge of the city of Jerusalem. But they say, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. Psalms 83:5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot, Selah. Some who have identified and looked up each of those words, I did not take the time to look them up personally, but they seem to identify Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey, Iraq, Egypt, and all of the nations surrounding Israel even today. Very interesting. Isaiah 8, verse 9 says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Isaiah 8:10, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. But a little later we have him, when the people said it is the voice of a God, he made a certain oration. And the people said, it's the voice of God, and he was eaten of worms and died right there in front of the people, it appears to. Maybe he got into a private room before it finally took place. He had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Jeremiah 5:5 says, I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord. And the judgment of their God, that these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And so we have this council, and of course, like I said, it is disappointing that we are in a nation that has departed from that. But my greatest burden is to see the Church of Jesus Christ to come in slow ways and have similar effects of these things, where they also want to cast off and take counsel together with other religions and bring them all together and are weary of the disciplines and of the commandments of God and are wanting to cast them off and say, we don't want them anymore. Get rid of these things. We want liberty. We want to be free. And I'm sure that it's possible that God laughs at their futility also, and will laugh when they come to calamity likewise, because it's not going to work for them either. Oh, blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. Blessed are they that honor God and believe in His creation and
believe in His Word. You know, we see them. They can't handle the Ten Commandments in a courthouse anymore. They can't handle Jesus Christ's name in any public commencement in a high school graduation or college graduation. They cannot handle an open Bible or a closed one for that. Everything is just get rid of it. They don't want it. It brings somehow, it seems to work on their conscience. Somehow it seems to expose their design and who they are and what they believe and where they're going. And they can't, they just don't want it. I had to think of you, Brother Jonah, and what my wife told me. You said on Wednesday night about the three boys you met and showed them your picture. And they got angry and upset. Why? Just for seeing Jonah Dodd, who has been redeemed from that kind of a lifestyle and free from drink and alcohol and drugs and all those things and clothed and in his right mind like the Gadarean. And they get angry and upset and they can't handle it. And this we have more and more. Preachers being fined and being arrested for passing out tracts or standing on the street corner in Philadelphia and various places. This thing is starting to take place because they're wanting to cast off the bands and cast off those cords of God, any remembrance, any hint that would remind them of the Lord Jesus Christ or His name. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it anymore. Well, let us turn in closing yet to Acts chapter 4. Just read a little bit there. Well, you know the story. The blind man got healed, and that caused a great uproar, and the people realized that he was a blind man. He was there around there leaping and jumping around and praising God for his healing and what the Lord had done for him. And everybody recognized him, and the people all gathered together and said, grab Peter and John and put them in prison and then got them out and talked to them, you know, and dialogued with them a while. And well, they simply told them they're going to keep on preaching. They have to obey God rather than men, and they're going to go right on and do the things. And so they send them out of the council, and then they put their heads together and they said, what do we do? What do we do? We know that a notable miracle has been done. Let's see if I can get that. But their cry here was, let me read from verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing but how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now here at a time like this, you know what these men should have done. They should have bowed their hearts and acknowledged that they were wrong and that God was right. And they should have feared Him and they should have honored Him. But instead, they got together and then they charged them that they would no more speak in His name when a notable miracle was accomplished by them. And they went directly against what they knew was a good thing. Let me read on. For the man was above 40 years old, for whom the miracle of healing was showed. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. It's kind of a common prayer here that they did in their private gathering there with the saints. Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In the Psalms 2, it says anointed, but we know now who the anointed is. It's Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord,
Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither had any of them that aught of anything which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. One of the revivals that I thought about that I believe are so necessary for us in our time, that once again that we speak the word of God with boldness, as is shown to us here. This is what it was like in the early church. They beheld their threatenings. They prayed about them and brought them to God, a little like Hezekiah did. You know, he recognized that there's men out there that are against us, and they want to get rid of us and take counsel, perhaps even to kill them too, which they did later on especially. But he simply said, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And if there's ever a revival that is needed in our churches, needed in our time, it is a revival of boldly speaking forth the truth in the word of God. There is so much compromise. There is so much fear of man. There is so much fear of offense that seems to permeate the church, the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, that has shut the mouths concerning the truth of God, concerning the great principles of history, concerning the doctrines of God that are to be spoken of and testified of and believed and witnessed of, even to each other and to those who have are preaching another Jesus or have compromised with the world and have become a placid and a weak and anemic people with no cutting edge and no fire and no earnestly contending for the truth that was once delivered on the saints. May God bless this service. I realize that it's never complete as I gave it. There's so many things that I know that could be said, and how God has shown himself strong and ruled over the affairs of men. It's actually all of history. It's just full of those kind of examples, both in the scripture and in the church life and the life of the nations in the last 2,000 years. But may we fear God. May we revive our own hearts to stand up in this day when our nation is beginning to compromise and beginning to gather together with other religions and other ideas and other concepts and Eastern religion and all that, and trying to make one mushy thing out of it all, that we would be salt and light, and we would stand up declaring the truth and suffer the consequences with it. Thank you, and may God bless you.
Amen. That we were just finishing the book of Zechariah, and so in our family devotions, and it's so interesting. The last chapter of Zechariah it gives a little glimpse into what it will be like when Jesus reigns the world with a rod of iron. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I put that in the thousand-year reign, because just before that you had the last war when God brought all the nations against Israel and then delivered Israel. And then it says that All the people left of the nations, the armies are destroyed, but the people are still alive in those nations. They're required by the law of Christ in the new kingdom to come up every year to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it says, "And it shall be that whosoever will not come up in all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." That's the rod of iron that Christ will reign with in the new kingdom. You won't obey the law, no rain. You know, what do you do when you're dealing with a king who controls the weather? And if the Egyptians, the whole family of Egypt, say, "We're not going to go up this year to Tabernacle. No rain." We have some pottery left over from Dara's wedding, those little flower pots. And yesterday I was in the garage picking up a couple of those that had fallen. They just kind of fell on the ground and, you know, cracked open. And I threw them in the garbage and I was just amazed again. I threw three of them in the garbage and just how they broke. I mean, they just into small pieces, not just one crack or anything. And I had just read this passage and I was thinking of that very passage, you know, how when Christ comes, it's not going to be this way anymore. The age of grace is coming to an end. There's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus will stand for himself and then you will obey. And it says he'll reign like a rod of iron. You know, like, and I just had a picture of that, a vessel, what a pottery vessel, when it's broken to shivers. You know, not even a piece, the Bible says, with which you can scoop water out of the cistern. So small a pieces. And the Lord Jesus is a meek Lamb of God today. But when we see him again, he's coming in his glory. And he's coming with his power. And he's coming with his reward. And he's going to reign this world. And everyone that suffers now will reign with him according to his promise. Praise the Lord. I also had to think of Voltaire. I heard the story from a number of different angles, but the way I understood Voltaire, was he a ruler in France? A philosopher? I thought he had some influence because, in my understanding, he had been influential in burning many Bibles in France. And his statement that I had heard was that in 100 years, Christianity will be an unknown word in the world. He had made that bold assertion. You know, his philosophy of atheism was going to conquer the world, and in 100 years, Christianity will be nothing. And the story I heard, 100 years from then, the French Bible Institute began printing Bibles in his home. And I don't know if that's all verifiable, but I believe it because it's so much like God. Yes. It's so much like what I read God doing here. The other thing that I think it speaks to us too, we read it here in Zechariah. It says that God is going to bring all the nations someday. You know that, you know the prophecies that say, "Let the weak say, I am strong. Beat your plowshares into your pruning hooks into spears and your plowshares into swords, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means Jehovah judges. And God's going to call them all. You know, when they come down there and they come with that intent to say, "Let's push Israel into the sea. They're the only ones that won't cooperate with our new world system, and they're going to push them into the sea." God says, "I'm the one calling them." And they're actually coming to the valley where I'm going to judge the nations. And then it says here in Zechariah that the city will fall. And the women will be ravished. And they will take Jerusalem. And then the Lord will roar out of Zion. Then he will deliver his people. And it says in Zechariah that he's going to make every sword, the sword of every man will be against his brother. You know, all those countries will be confederates. But then, just like in the days of Gideon, remember in Gideon, the Midianites were not all killed by Gideon. It says God confused them and they actually killed one another.
Yes.
And also, remember the who was the army? Was it the Arameans or that had gathered outside of Jerusalem? And the lepers came out there and found nobody. And it says, because the Lord had made them hear a noise, a great noise. And the thought had entered their mind that, oh no, Israel has hired the Egyptians. And it says they ran out of there, leaving all their stuff. And it says they sent chariots out to follow the path of their departure. And there was clothes thrown off and armor all along the way, all the way out to the river. They had left in such a haste and there was nobody. And the thought, the thing that struck our family, we were talking about that, it just was so evident. Our minds are not our own. Our lives are not our own. You know, when Nehemiah said it was by the hand of our God that we were able to accomplish this, he wasn't just speaking religiously. He wasn't just speaking spiritually, you know, trying to be super spiritual. He realized my mind is not my own. The mind of my adversary is not my own. If we make an agreement in business, you know, the fact that we can work together is not, it's not just in our hands. We should not assume that everything will just go the way it'll go with us. God is in heaven ruling. And it's that way with the kingdoms of the earth. If they're able to make a confederacy and join their plan to cast off the bands of God, the very minds that they use are in the hands of God. The very breath that they breathe while they're making those words of confederacy, that God says, I hold the breath in my hand and you've not honored me. And so I think as Christians, we should remember that not only for our lives, but when the city is taken and we're the ones suffering, we need to hold on to faith that this is not out of control. The world is not out of control when the president says what he wants to say and when he does what he wants to do and laws are being passed and requirements are being laid on us. It's not out of control. And we need to put our faith in Christ,
Amen,
who rules all things, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. By definition, he is. No, he will not. He will be the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. I'm very encouraged this morning. Thank you, Brother Moses. Is there anyone else that would have something to share this morning? Something to share with the church? You want to add a word or a thought or maybe a confession? Something you want to clear your heart with this morning?
Appreciate the message this morning. And Brother Moses said about the need for speaking up boldly. And something the Lord's really been convicting me about over the last several weeks here of going out on Friday nights and witnessing and just wanting to speak up for God, but yet just, I don't know, pride, or it's not something that is accepted at all, hardly, and just to lay my own thoughts of who I want people to think I am down, and just to present Christ and His love and His mercy, but also the judgment that is to come. And I want to be faithful to God and to the call that He has for each one of us to share His word with the lost.
Amen. Someone else?
Yes, I bear amen to the message this morning. Thank you, Brother Moses, for preaching that. I appreciated the answer or the word given as what to do in these times, and that is to speak the Word of God boldly. I just read through 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. There's a thought there that goes well with what Brother Moses was preaching this morning. And speaking of the man of sin who will be revealed after a falling away. And then he says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. The words, what withholdeth, and then the following verse, who letteth, is the same Greek word. So you could read it, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he what withholdeth now will until he be taken out of the way. And my thought is there, what exactly is withholding that the man of sin has not yet been revealed? And some have said it's the church and that she'll be raptured out of this world. I don't quite agree with that. I am thinking if perhaps this would mean if it's referring to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and how that what we see happening today is the world is, as Brother Mo said, they are against any conviction of sin, any reminder that this is sin, you are accountable to it, to God for it, and they're trying to remove it completely. And the only answer, I've actually thought of this week also, the only answer in where the day we find ourselves is to speak the word of God boldly, because that will withhold the man of sin from being revealed. It's like there's an enmity, there's a resistance to that, but it's what we're called to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I just wanted to bear testimony to the word preached.
Anyone else? Sisters have a testimony? Over here, Victor.
The communists, they ruled the former Soviet Union, and they said that they want to build a bright future for their children, but they will do it without God, and that was their goal, to build a bright future for their children, for themselves, without God, and everything they did, that was the theme, that was their foundation, to build whatever they built, not to include God in it. And one of the rulers, I don't remember his name, it might have been Brezhnev or Khrushchev, he's one of the last rulers of the communists. He said that in 20 years, you'll see the last Christian on the television. Well, in 20 years, from the time that he said in exactly 20 years, the Christianity was thriving. And there was a little note in the newspaper that said that that man died. And another thing I wanted to share, my dad, which was persecuted for most of his life, he recently met with a man that was part of the KGB. And KGB was a department that was mostly responsible for the physical persecution of the Christians in Ukraine. And that man that my dad met with, he said, did you know that out of those 14 or 15 men that were in charge of the KGB department, the last one just died? He killed himself, and he said that not a single man that were in charge of that KGB died a natural death. Now, this is real. It's not like it happened 100, 200 years ago. We're talking the last 5 years that this man died. Mm-hmm. And just a testimony that, you know, you cannot build a bright future without God. You can try, but it won't work.
Amen. Mm. I've just heard a story, I think this week, about one of the persecutors, no, that wasn't the same one. I guess it was Corrie ten Boom who met one of the men that was her persecutor in the prison camp where she was stationed. And probably his testimony is even a greater conquest, you know, shows the power of God. You know, when he met her after one of her messages and shook her hand and said, I'm the man. Do you remember me? I was one of the guards at that prison where you were imprisoned. And he says, I've given my life to Jesus Christ and he's washed my life. Will you forgive me? You know, and she held out her hand and shook the hand with a man who was a brother in Christ Jesus. You know, I think there are two greatnesses to God. God has power over breath. God has his abilities, you know, to win by domination and by a rod of iron, yes. But today, the Spirit of Christ is winning men's souls who once were at enmity with God, myself included, once at enmity with God and has washed that man and made him a friend of God. And how much greater a power is being demonstrated in the gospel, in turning men from sin and even wicked rulers sometimes. I think of Manasseh, you know, who one of the most wicked rulers of Judah, and yet when he called upon the name of the Lord and God showed him mercy in his last days. We need to also pray for our rulers that way too. You know, our President Obama might find the grace of God in Christ Jesus and kiss the Son while there's hope. God is great. God is great. Who shall not fear thee and give thee glory? Rejoice with trembling.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.